This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen over the last few chapters here in Revelation, John is just filling in some of the details of what's going to be taking place during the tribulation period. You know, yeah, besides the judgments of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. In fact, we are not going to get to the bowl judgments until we get to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 15 is kind of a prelude to the bowl judgments, kind of an introduction. With chapter 16, we see the bowl judgments coming into play. Now, John here, in what we're going to see tonight, is going to give us a broad view of what's going to be taking place during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or what's known as the Great Tribulation. And let me kind of give you an outline of what we're going to be looking at. It'll kind of give you a perspective, and we'll go over this obviously in more detail tonight. Revelation 14 verses 1 through 5 deals with the 144,000 Jewish believers that were sealed by God back in Revelation chapter 7. When we get to Revelation 14 verses 6 through 7, there's an angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel to all the inhabitants of the earth, really giving everyone a chance to hear and obey to come to the Lord. Revelation 14:8 is another angel proclaiming the destruction of both, I believe, religious and commercial Babylon. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, we see another angel proclaiming the eternal doom for all those who reject the true and living God and worship the beast or the Antichrist, receive the mark of the beast. Verses 12 through 13 of Revelation 14, we see the blessings given to those dear saints of God, the tribulation saints who were martyred for their faith. In verses 14 through 20, we come to the final judgments of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. And John uses two illustrations to speak of what this judgment is all about. In verses 14 through 16, it's a harvest judgment relating to God's judgment upon the earth again. Verses 17 through 20 speak of a wine press as the grapes are crushed. And these two illustrations are really making the same point. This judgment of God now is going to be complete, severe and yes, complete. There's no more to it. And this is kind of a refreshing chapter in a sense, especially after we came out of Revelation 13 where we saw Satan or the dragon, we saw the Antichrist, we saw the false prophet, we saw the image of the beast and all that. Not a very encouraging chapter, to say the least. This one, yeah, out of all this wickedness that's going on in the world, all this deception, we have the light in the midst of this darkness. And, you know, these events have not already taken place during the tribulation period. I know as we read this, it almost looks like the way John phrases this, that they've already taken place. But in the Greek, when something is spoken of in the past tense and it hasn't taken place yet, it's speaking of the certainty of these events happening. You know, a great example of this is seen in Romans 8:30, where John said, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, yeah, predestined, called, justified, or completed at the time that we're saved. A past event. But glorification, Paul speaks of it as a past event. Are we glorified yet? Are we taken up into heaven yet? No. Why is he speaking of it as a past event? Because it's so certain. And that's the wonderful thing. If you are saved, if you have, you know, been predestined, called, justified, if you're a believing Christian, you're glorified. It's a done deal. That's how certain it is. Now, here in the days we're living in, it can be overwhelming, can't it? I mean, just turn on the news. I mean, I don't know, if, you know, years ago when you took a plane, you just got on the plane and went, right? Today, all these hoops that I have to jump through. You know, you have to get your COVID test. You have to have, you know, if you want to stay anywhere in New York, you have to be vaccinated and you have to prove that you're vaccinated. All these things. And now you hope that there's people who could, you know, fly the plane and the stewardesses who are on the plane. You hope you have a crew. So a lot of crazy things going on. But you look at the world and you see, man, all the wickedness, all the corruption, all the immorality. And I see that. I think about, well, yeah, Revelation 13 is like that. You know, all the wickedness, immorality, deceit. But you know what? Again, it doesn't end there. You come to Revelation 14, and all that wickedness is going to be judged. God is going to give them a final warning, and then he's going to return to set up his kingdom on this earth where righteousness will fill this land. We are in the midst of darkness, but you know what? The light of the world is coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. We have to have that perspective, because if you lose perspective of that, it is overwhelming. And I think we have to be reminded of that. You know, chapter 14 is kind of a preview of the coming attractions. What are the coming attractions? Revelation chapters 15 through 19. The introduction of the bowl judgments, the bowl judgments, the battle of Armageddon, all that. That's what's coming. And then the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming back in all of his glory to judge wickedness and to set up his kingdom on this earth. So with that as our background, let's pick up our study in Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John wrote this, "Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." So here are these 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. If you remember back in Revelation 7, we saw that these 144,000 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jewish witnesses for Christ. Again, Revelation 7:4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And they do not represent the church. They don't represent the tribulation saints. These are Jewish believers that are sealed by God for protection and identification with him. Now, here's the big question. Where is this Mount Zion that John is speaking of here in Revelation 14:1? Some feel it's speaking of the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the mountains that make up Jerusalem. I kind of felt that way at one time, but as I started to dig into this, I kind of saw it a little bit differently. And again, some see this as happening at the end of the tribulation period as the Lord returns to set up his kingdom on the earth, specifically in Jerusalem. And here are these 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are with him that have made it through the tribulation period. One writer put it like this. He said, "These 144,000 were last seen in Revelation 7, where they were identified as a group of Jewish believers who ministered during the Great Tribulation and are given a seal of protection throughout that period. Since they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, it shows that they emerge victorious from the Great Tribulation. The beast of Revelation 13 certainly has not defeated the 144,000. Here they are triumphant, worshiping, and standing firm with Jesus." Now, as I read through this, I tend to lean on the fact that this is not Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's speaking of heavenly Mount Zion. And as we go through this, I think you'll see that picture emerge. Paul in Galatians 4:26 said, "But the Jerusalem above is free." Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So there is this Jerusalem in heaven. I mean, that's where these angels are. And here in chapter 14 of Revelation, Jesus hasn't returned yet. He's in heaven. So I think this meeting with the 144,000 Jewish witnesses occurs in heaven, the heavenly Mount Zion. Is there a problem? Well, some see it as a problem because they read in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, that these 144,000 are sealed by God. True or false? Very true. Let's read that. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" And so many say, well, look, they're sealed. So how could they be martyred for their faith during the tribulation period? Well, first of all, this sealing is sealing them from the judgment of God. They're going to be protected before those judgments are being poured out. not from the judgment of the Antichrist. So that's a different idea altogether. I believe that sometime in the last half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will martyr these 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And here they are gathered on Mount Zion in heaven with the Lord. And remember in Revelation 13:7, what it says of the Antichrist, that it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Is that speaking of the Jewish people as well, these 144,000? Could be. They're protected from the judgment of God, these 144,000, but not from the wrath of the Antichrist. Just like the two witnesses. When their mission was over, what happened? They were martyred. In fact, they're left in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days until the Lord raises them up to heaven. Now, what if you feel that this is speaking of Mount Zion and Jerusalem? Big deal. This is not a foundational issue, but I'll show you what I think, and we'll deal with that as we move on. You'll kind of see my point here. Also, in most of your Bibles, you have the last part of this verse translated, having his father's name written on their foreheads. These 144,000 had the names of the father written on their foreheads. But really, the translation's not correct. The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 men who had his name and his father's name inscribed on their foreheads. That, I think, is the correct translation. We see it again in the Amplified, the Revised Standard, and the New Living Translation. Isn't that interesting? They have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they came to saving faith in Jesus. These are Jewish believers. So they have the name of Jesus on their forehead, then they have the name of the Father also on their forehead. And this is in huge contrast to what we see those who are worshiping the Antichrist in Revelation 13. In verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 13, we're told, he, the Antichrist, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one, that's the image of the beast and the false prophet, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here they have the mark of this beast, which leads to death and destruction. Revelation chapter 14, what is it? Oh, it's the mark of God, and it leads to life, abundant life. Isn't that what God always does? God wants to give people life, abundant life. What does Satan want to do? Destroy life. It doesn't change. And look at what they're doing, I believe, again in heaven. Look at verse 2 here in Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So first of all, we're told this voice from heaven. And the sound of this voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. So you think, well, okay, who's speaking from heaven here? Well, as you hear the sound of this voice, it should remind us of what was spoken of in Revelation 1:15, of Jesus, his voice as the sound of many waters. Revelation 4:5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. This is the voice of God that is speaking. He's seated upon the throne, and I think that's clear. And what's the Lord saying to them? Well, we don't know. We don't know for sure. We can, infer, but maybe it's something to the effect what we read in Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant, right? Isn't that what we long to hear when we go to be with the Lord? Well done. Absolutely. Now, if you think these events take place here on the earth, in the earthly Jerusalem, this seems to contradict that because it seems here that these saints are singing to the Lord where? In heaven, before his throne. Now, one writer who thinks the song being sung is not even the 144,000. Well, yeah, if this is being sung in heaven, it can't be the 144,000. But we'll deal with that in a minute. This is what he wrote. First, they learn a new song which they hear from heaven. Remember, heaven is not way off somewhere. It is just beyond the realm of visibility. They hear a great group singing the song of the redeemed. We're not told precisely who it is that sings, but you will notice they are identified with a pronoun. Verse 3 says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders." Who are they? It is apparently a huge group. They make a sound like the roar of a rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. But it was a sweet sound, like that of harpists playing their harps. Surely what the 144,000 hear is the church as it is with the Lord, singing his praises and singing the song of the redeemed. These 144,000 are living men still on the earth, not yet glorified or transfigured, but following the Lord as he appears to them from time to time as we see him here now on Mount Zion. In other words, they are men who march to a different drumbeat. It was Henry David Thoreau who said, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer." Here's a group of committed men who listen to a different drumbeat. They follow the music of heaven. They can learn the song of the redeemed because they know themselves what redemption means. They too have been redeemed. Now, it sounds great, but I disagree, and I'll show you why. Look at the last part of Revelation 14:3, where it says, who's singing the song? Who's learned this song? No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the ones who have learned the song are singing the song, right? It just makes sense. If they didn't learn it, they couldn't sing it. And where are they singing? In heaven, before the throne. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and before the elders. This is speaking of the 144,000, not the church. And the elders, what are they doing? They're listening to this song. And if you're still not sure, let me put it to rest. In Revelation 14:3, when it speaks of them being redeemed from the earth, the Greek word from is apo, A-P-O. Apo indicates the separation of a person or an object from another person or an object with which it was formerly united but is now separated. It kind of gives you the idea in Luke 16:18, same word, a separation is when a husband and wife are separated in divorce. So here at this point, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who were on earth at one time with everyone else, they've been separated from them. Where did they go? Well, they were martyred for their faith. They're standing on the heavenly Mount Zion. And, you know, here's the thing. Just because we're serving the Lord, just because he has his seal upon us, according to Ephesians 1:13, it doesn't mean we're not going to be persecuted and some even martyred for their faith. We see again with the two witnesses, and I believe here with the 144,000. So keep that in mind. Now, to set the stage for what we're going to look at next, let me say this. There are those today, and I've talked with them, who believe that they're part of the 144,000. And I just laugh. It's just funny. Sorry, Charlie, you missed the boat completely. How? How can I be so sure? Well, look at verses 4 and 5 here in Revelation 14. It kind of clears it up for me. "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So five characteristics of these Jewish believers. And he starts out by saying these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, again, is this speaking literally or spiritually? I think both fit. Spiritually, they didn't commit spiritual adultery. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, if you're you're a Christian and you're doing other things, following other gods, you're in spiritual adultery. You're supposed to be married to Christ. And that's kind of the point that I think is being made here. Are they also virgins, literally speaking? Yeah. They weren't defiled with women. I think that's a good point. And that's why I think this is funny. I've had someone come up to me here in the church and say, "We're part of the 144,000 because the Jews spread out through the entire world and we're all descendants of the various tribes in Israel." Well, my question is, are you a virgin? I know they weren't because they have kids. And there was no immaculate conception going on. So again, it's interesting. When you look at you have to look at the scriptures. What are the scriptures saying? Are these speaking of specifically Jewish people, these 144,000? Absolutely. In fact, God goes to this great effort to show us by naming each of the 12 tribes. So again, this is both spiritual and I think literal. Secondly, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the shepherd. Absolutely. They came to saving faith. I believe they came to saving faith at the witness or when the two witnesses came forth and shared Christ. That's when they got saved. Probably, and I believe, early on in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. The third characteristic, they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I think these are some of the first saved Christians, these Jewish believers. And again, will only Israel be saved during this period of time? Only Jews know. I think as these witnesses are going forth, these two witnesses, I think Jews and Gentiles are getting saved. But then these 144,000 get saved and they're evangelists. And again, I think Gentiles are getting saved through their ministry as well. So, again, who are these 144,000? They're Jewish believers who got saved early on. They've, in a sense, are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Is that absolutely? And in their mouth was found no deceit. They're speaking the truth. Think about that. You know, what, 10 years ago, there was a lot of truth out there, right? But look at it today. Isn't it hard to find truth? There's so much deceit. Whatever you want to believe about anything, you could find it on the internet. That's how crazy it is. How could everything be truth? It can't. But what these 144,000 are going to speak is absolute truth. Why? Because they're going to speak the truths of God found in the Word of God. And that's what we do here, isn't it? We speak the truths of God found in the Word of God. That's the only truth I know. The fifth characteristic, they're without fault before the throne. And the word fault comes from a Greek word that relates to a sacrificial animal that was without defect. No spot or blemish, it was perfect. Think, well, but wait, they're humans. How could they be without spot or blemish? Because the blood of the Lamb has cleansed them from all their sin. That is the only way they could be without spot or blemish. That's us. Do you understand that when God the Father looks at you, he sees you as perfect? Now, in a positional sense, absolutely. In a practical sense, day-by-day sense, we blow it all the time. But the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all our sin, the past, the present, and the ones that are going to happen in the future. I love that about our God. That's how much he cares for us. Now, as we read on here in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, we're going to move from the 144,000 in heaven in the heavenly Mount Zion with Jesus to something very interesting, this angel who's proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And there's a lot of people that have a lot of interesting ideas about what this is all about. I'll share with you what I think is going on here. Verse 6 of Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now, as people read of all the judgment being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, some just focus on that fact and they miss God's love. In the midst of God's righteous judgment, and yes, a righteous judgment, we see his love for sinful man. This angel is in the midst of heaven. It speaks of a place where he can be seen in the sky above, not the throne of God. Now, Some see this angel as a satellite that's proclaiming the gospel message or radio or television all over the world. It's not what the text is saying. In fact, let me show you. It says that this was another angel, or similar to those who we've been reading about. So this is a spiritual being, an angel flying in the midst of heaven. What is he doing? He's proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Here's the thing, because some like to say this today. You know, God's word changes, it updates to the days we're living in. The gospel message, you know, it's not the same as it was back then. Are you kidding me? What does the word everlasting mean? Everlasting. If the word everlasting doesn't mean everlasting, then our salvation, we're in deep trouble, guys. Because our salvation is an everlasting salvation. No, everlasting is everlasting. In fact, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. I don't care what name you put in there. It's only Jesus. So here are all this dark, devastating times, bad times, and what does God do? He sends this angel with the good news of Jesus Christ. And who is he giving this message to? Again, we don't have to guess. To those who dwell on the earth. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Is that everybody? Absolutely. It's for all. John says, those who dwell on the earth. And I think he's speaking of unbelievers, the earth dwellers. Here's a proclamation to the earth dwellers, those that are unsaved, of the everlasting gospel. How could God do something like that? How could he love people like that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here, at this point in the tribulation period, God sends this angel to present the everlasting gospel. Wow. That's a chance for people to come and get saved. Now, some say that we need to preach the gospel to the entire world before Jesus Christ returns. Maybe you heard that. Where do they get that from? Well, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this has to happen before the Lord comes back. Please understand, I am not saying we shouldn't witness, go out into all the world. That is not all what I am saying at all. The point is, that's not what Jesus is talking about there. What is he talking about? This angel bringing the everlasting gospel in the midst of the tribulation period to every single person on this planet. There are less people today that know the gospel of Jesus Christ than years ago. So how are we doing? People say, the Lord's coming back anytime. Well, if you believe Matthew 24:14 is we got to get the gospel message into the entire world, there is no way the Lord's coming back right away. We still have a long ways to go. But that's not, again, what it's saying, like I said. This angel is going to proclaim the gospel to every person on this planet. And only he can do this. In fact, one writer said this. He said, by the time the angel begins his ministry, the world will have suffered the incredible devastation of the seal and trumpet judgments. Relentless holocausts will have rocked the globe, and the once stable heavens will have become a disintegrating source of terror. And during this time, the unbelieving world will have heard the gospel preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses, as well as countless thousands of others saved under their ministries. But despite all that, most of the earth's populations will reject the gospel. Thus, God graciously sends his powerful angel to proclaim the gospel to them one last time. God is so gracious and merciful. You know, if people truly understood that, and even some Christians have a hard time with that. But look at his grace and mercy. When he could just wipe out everyone, he says, I'm giving you one more chance here. Look at verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, prophetically speaking, Babylon sometimes means a literal city, sometimes a religious system, sometimes a political system, but it all stems from the evil character of historic Babylon. And this is another angel. So it's similar to the angel we read in verse 6, right? This is not some satellite or television or radio program, not at all. And Babylon has fallen. It's so certain, so complete, said twice. And I believe Babylon speaks of both the religious system, the commercial system. And we'll deal more with this as we go to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. 17, we see the religious system destroyed. Chapter 18, we see commercial Babylon destroyed. But the point that John is making here is that her influence has lured the nations of the world into immorality, seduced by her ways. And don't we see that today? Look at how the world is seduced by the evil ways of the world. Evil is good, good is evil. And the reason is they enjoy sin. That's why they're drawn into these things. Now, as we move into verses 9 through 11, we're going to see the eternal doom for those who reject the true and living God and worship the beast, for those who receive his mark. Look at this. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So here's this third angel proclaiming judgment upon those that have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Look at the progression with these three different angels. The first angel does what? The first angel brings forth the everlasting gospel to a world that needs good news, right? But if the people reject it, there's consequences. The second angel pronounces judgment upon everything that they've placed their lives upon, material and spiritually speaking. They're left with nothing. Religious Babylon is destroyed. Commercial Babylon is destroyed. Everything they put their hope in. You know, Amazon's destroyed. Google's destroyed. Facebook is destroyed. Everything that people put their hope in, gone, right? Praise God, yeah. And here, the third angel sounds, and what's the consequences of rejecting Jesus? Eternal damnation. You reject Jesus, you're worshiping the beast. John Wolver describes it like this. He said, "In describing the worshipers of the beast, the world worship as well as the word receive in verse 11 is in the present tense, emphasizing continued worship of the beast over a long period of time. The same present tense is used in describing their torment. As the worship of the beast is not interrupted by repentance, so their torment is not interrupted when repentance is too late." Hell is a real place. It's a holding area until the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And they're going to be punished according to their works in the lake of fire, eternally separated from God in eternal darkness. Think, well, why their works? Why are they judged by their works? Why is their punishment according to their works? Because now they have to pay the penalty for what they've done in their life. You see, they rejected Jesus Christ, who paid in full the penalty for their sin. Now their books will be opened, their lives will be examined, and the degree of sins that they committed will determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire for eternity. Now, I do understand that there are some people who say, when you die, you cease to exist. Years ago, 30-some years ago, probably on one of our early cruises, I sat next to a Christian gentleman and his wife, and we were talking, and we got talking about end times and hell, and he said, "Well, you know, when unbelievers die, they cease to exist." He said, "No, they don't. The Bible is really clear on that." And I started going through it. And you know how you could see that things aren't going to go well in this conversation? I made, I said my piece and I said, okay, we're going to move on here. And we did. But yeah, hell's a real place. There's torment, suffering, pain for eternity. Where the worm doesn't die, the fire is not quenched. That's everlasting. In fact, John 3:19, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There's the problem. How can they just cease to exist without having to pay the penalty for their sins? Would that be fair? Would God be righteous in that? No. God has done everything possible to save them from the penalty of their sin. But if they reject Jesus, they will have to pay for it. And this, I believe, this angel here in Revelation 14 is a last call for men to repent. And many are going to ignore God's grace because they love the darkness, and they're going to spend eternity from God in eternal darkness. And we'll see that as we move on in Revelation. Their torments day and night, just like with the false prophet and the Antichrist. Well, look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and of the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So I believe these are the tribulation saints who are martyred for their faith in Jesus here. And some see this as tragic. Oh, they lost their lives. What does the Bible say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why is it so hard for us when a loved one dies? Because we miss them. You know, God doesn't want us to be stoics. He never intended us to be stoics. In fact, he never intended for death to happen. But when sin entered the world, death entered the world. And we grieve for our loved ones, even though we know they're with the Lord. Here's the hope, though. We'll know, we know that we're going to see them again one day. Wow. These dear saints are going to rest from their labors. I guarantee you, and this isn't guarantee, and when you get to heaven, you can check it out for yourself. There is not one person in heaven who said, you know, I wish, Lord, you would have given me more time on earth. They're with the Lord, man. I don't think Lazarus wanted to come back. You know, Jesus raises him from the tomb, right? Raises him from the dead. And then what happens? The Jewish religious leaders want to kill Lazarus because he's a witness of Jesus Christ. Poor guy's going to get put to death again. And he is going to die again. But what a witness. I like what Clark wrote. He said, these are the only glorious dead. They die in the cause of God. They die under the smile and approval of God. And they die to live and reign with God forever and ever. Oh, yeah, amen for that. You know, Paul in Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, put it like this. He said, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, we labor in this world, right? But one day there's a day of rest. But we need to forge ahead in the work that God has called us to do. You know, Pastor Dimitri emailed me today and, you know, told me that instead of three studies at the conference, I'm going to do five. And I sent him back and I sent him all the studies I'm going to do, the titles. And I said, Dimitri, I'm here to serve. Whatever you need, I'll do. And that's my heart. I'm a servant. Whatever you need, I'll do. And that should be the way we feel. You know, when we see all that's happening in this country, in this world, isn't it easy just to give up, throw your hands up in the air and say, what's the use? It is. But God has a plan for each of us. Who's he going to bring across our path? What door does he want us to step through to get involved and do the work of the ministry? There's all kinds of things that God has for us. And we see them as minor things. Oh, I'm just working in the Sunday school. Oh, I'm just doing this. I'm just doing that. Are you kidding? Every single thing is important in the kingdom of God because God has prepared the work for us and he's prepared us for the work. Wow. So if I'm cleaning the church, I'm serving the Lord. If I'm cutting the grass around the church, I'm serving the Lord. If I'm going to visit people in the hospital, I'm serving the Lord. See, whatever you are doing, you are serving the Lord. And we need to forge ahead in the work that God has for us. You know, Ray Steadman said this. He said, when the earth is filled with violence and widespread hate, the work of the saints of that day is to wait. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, a determination not to yield at any point or to give way to the glorification of man in that day. I mean, think about the pressure these saints are facing. You know, they had to receive the mark of the beast. They couldn't buy or sell. But taking the mark of the beast, you are worshiping the Antichrist and Satan. So these saints are no way going to do that. So imagine the persecution that they're facing. And yet they weren't willing to give in. They're going to stand strong upon the Lord. And thus, now we move into this final judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. A kind of overview of what's going to happen. And then as we read on later, we're going to get more details as we go through Revelation. But look at what we're told in verse 14 here in Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this is interesting. He's not wearing a crown of a king here. He's wearing a Stephanos, a victor's crown. And I believe it's Jesus Christ that's sitting on this cloud. Why a victor's crown and not a crown of a king, though? Because he's going to come down in victory. He's going to wipe out the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected him. And Paul kind of gives us some insight here into what's going on in our lives today. He says in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For you know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yeah, you know, I guess we do groan in these bodies. But we have to understand, all that we're facing in this life doesn't even compare to what we're going to receive when we get to heaven. This is temporary. When we go to be with the Lord, it's eternal. For the unsaved, this is only temporary for them, all this enjoyment. The lake of fire is forever. It's eternal. And think about it. One day the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. This world, I mean, as much as people like to ski, I think it's going to be like when God created it. It's going to be tropical everywhere. Even here in Wisconsin, can you imagine? But until that time, yeah, lots of sufferings, we labor. But here we see this judgment coming. And it says, uses the word ripe, and it's overripe, being to the point of rotten or withered. Now again, you know, people today see, oh, you know, how good is your God with all that's going on in this world? You know, all that's going on in this world is a result of those who have rejected God. This is what they want. And they blame God for all the problems, right? No, That's not what God intended. And think about it. I'll just use this illustration. You're in Chicago. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. You're in a pretty bad area of Chicago. And your car breaks down. You can't even get the engine to turn over. There's no lights. The battery's not working. Nothing. And all of a sudden, a shadow in the streetlights shows these 4 guys, leather jackets, tattoos all over their body, walking towards you. Are you fearful? Yeah. I don't know what they're going to do. I'm in the middle of nowhere. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. My car's broken down. If they're carrying a Bible, are you going to be afraid now? No. Why? Because Jesus changes everything. He's transformed their lives. It doesn't matter how they're dressed. It matters what's in their heart. If they're walking around at 2 in the morning carrying a Bible, there's a good reason for it, because God transformed their lives. God is a God who loves people so much. As we've seen, even here in Revelation 14, what does he do? Sends an angel to proclaim the everlasting gospel, to give people a chance. And I believe it's before the mark of the beast is issued out, because once they receive the mark of the beast, too late. It's a done deal. So I think it happens prior to the mark of the beast, giving every single person a chance to turn to Jesus. That's not an unloving God. That's a very loving God, a very fair God. And God's only going to judge this earth when it's overripe for judgment. When did he judge this earth with a flood? When the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were evil continually. When is he going to judge again? I believe it's the same idea. Overripe for judgment. When the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually, his judgment is going to fall. So our God is a God of love. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But make no mistake about it. He's going to pour out his wrath one day, thrust in a sickle, because the harvest, the grain is spoiled and it must be put away. But God is so long-suffering and patient, guys. It's incredible. Look at verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This illustration of God's judgment is a picture of a vine full of grapes, fully ripe and ready to be harvested. Verse 15, the word ripe was speaking again of overripe or rotten, but here it's fully ripe and ready to be harvested. And when these grapes are trampled on, their juices will be overflowing. How many of you remember the song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic? You know, when we were kids, we kind of sang these songs, right? You don't hear much about them today, but we did. Did you know that this picture given to us here in Revelation 14 was the inspiration for this song? I'll just read part of the song. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosened the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Isn't that interesting? This was the song about our nation. We sang this song. But how far we've gone, right? Now we don't even acknowledge God in this nation anymore. And look where we're at. You know, we've talked about Isaiah 63 before, where it talks about this one who is coming from Eden, who's dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and his garments are stained. Wow. Sprinkled with blood. What is that about? Well, I think that's speaking of what we see here in Revelation 14, the wrath of God likened to a winepress. Men would go into a wine press in those days barefooted and tread out the grapes, and the wine would flow through a shallow pit with a hole on the side leading to a container. But when they would stomp on the grapes, the juice would flow not only through the hole in the container, but it would spread upon their garments. It would splash up. I know I'm dating myself, but you know the old Lucy show where they're stomping on the grapes? That's what this reminds me of. You know, just one of those things. It gives me a good picture. And Edom and Bozrah were geographical locations southeast of Jerusalem, and I believe the Lord is going to come to this area from the Valley of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon. One of the places he goes to is Basra, Petra. Why? Who's there? Those Jews that have fled Jerusalem when the Antichrist said, you know, goes into the temple and says, worship me, I'm God. Many Jews flee to Petra where God protects them for 3.5 years. Now he goes to Basra, to Petra, to reveal himself to them. They're believers. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And then steps on the Mount of Olives, it cleaves in two. Wow, what a glorious day. Now, some try to argue that I don't care what people say, I would never worship Satan. I'm not going to worship God, but I'm not worshiping Satan. That's ridiculous. But there's a problem. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If you're not with Jesus, who are you with? Satan. There's only two choices here, guys. You know, people say, oh, there's so many gods out there. No, there's only one God, but there is a false god out there. His name is Satan. And he uses many other false gods, names of false gods, but it's ultimately Satan behind all, every single one of them. So if you're not for Christ, then you're for the devil. You're not neutral in this matter. And so you judge for your rebellion. And here, the fierceness of his judgment, blood flows for some 184 miles, flowing some 4 to 5 feet, or splashing, I believe, 4 to 5 feet high. Imagine that, for almost 200 miles. All the bloodshed. But remember, the armies of the world are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, and it spreads downward. This, you can't put that many troops in that area. It's a huge area, but it spreads from the all through the Valley of Megiddo down to Basra. And God is going to destroy those who are fighting against him, which seems kind of funny. How do you fight against God? I always wondered about that. How do you fight against God? But they're going to try. They're going to gather together. And I think, you know, the Antichrist is in Africa at this time. The kings from the east are coming, and there's rebellion going on in his kingdom. So he's coming up. They're coming down, and they meet in the Valley of Megiddo, and they don't fight with each other. They join forces to fight against God and his people in Jerusalem. But they're not going to win. Wow. Huge battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, and I kind of laugh at that because it's not a battle. When you think of a battle, you think of a fight. It lasts for a long time. Jesus Christ comes back. The sword that proceeds from his mouth, everyone's gone. It's a done deal. I don't think this lasts more than a couple seconds. It's over. How do you fight against the Creator who created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days? He didn't need 6 literal days. He could have done it, boom. What are you setting up the work week? You work 6 days, you rest the 7th day. That was the example God was giving us. And isn't it interesting? Everywhere in the world, they have a 7-day week, right? Where did they get that from? From God. They just didn't pull it out of the sky. God gave it to them. Interesting. It's hard for us to imagine blood flowing like that, but Josephus kind of recounts the destruction and bloodshed that occurred when Titus and the Roman army swept across Jerusalem. This is what he wrote. He said, the Roman soldiers obstructed the very lanes with dead soldiers and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree, indeed, that fires of many of the houses were quenched with these men's blood. It's a pretty vivid description. Wow. But it's going to even be more intense and more destructive. In fact, Joel gives us some insight in Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It said, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," are the captives of Judah and Jerusalem back? They are. They're back in the land of Israel, aren't they? Then he says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Megiddo. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Wow. When wickedness reaches its point, God is going to come and judge. We see this in Isaiah also, 13 verses 11 through 13, where we're told the Lord saying, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place, and in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." Wow. You know, it begins with the war against God, but the Lord's going to judge these people in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Megiddo. And it's interesting. He's going to put a halt to the arrogance of the proud. Look at the leaders of the world today and how proud and arrogant they are in what they're doing. God says, "No. You may think you're very proud, but understand you are fulfilling my purposes right now, and I'm going to judge you unless you come to me and repent of your sins and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior." That's really the most important thing. You know, look at what we've seen. Look at this picture that's painted for us. You know, we saw back in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, or this beast rising out of the sea of humanity, the Gentile nations. I believe he's Jewish. That's why the Jews will worship him as their Messiah. We saw the false prophet, this beast rising out of the earth, and he causes the earth dwellers to worship the beast and the Antichrist. And we see their response, verse 4 of Revelation 13, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Again, things look very dark at this point, right? How could we escape? No one's able to make war with the beast. We have to worship him. Here's the light. Jesus is triumphant. God's people are victorious. Don't lose the perspective, especially in the days we're living in, not right now, no matter how dark it seems to get, because you are the light of the world, Jesus said. So we need to go out there and shine for people. How do you expel darkness? Turn on the light, right? Is there anything else you have to do when you go into a dark room? No, you turn on a light. And isn't it interesting? You could be in a very dark room and turn on a very small light and it's really bright, isn't it? Because it's so dark. But just a little light, wow, it radiates. I think Revelation 14 is the perfect answer to what we see in Revelation 13. Our Lord reigns. One writer said this. He said, "And now I begin to understand. To see, I have two options. I will either drown in the horrific bloodbath of Armageddon, or I will bathe in the gracious blood of the Lamb. Truly, the greatest bloodshed in all of history took place not in a world war, but when Jesus died on the cross in order to wash us in his blood. Wow. Who are you going to serve? Joshua said at the end of his life, when he was ready to die, he wanted to encourage the people. He said, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, may that be the passion of our life. I don't care what the world does. I don't care what anyone else does. For me and my house, we are serving the Lord, period. Remember, God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And his plea is for you to turn. Please turn from your wicked ways. Receive the Lamb of God, because he takes away the sins of the world. But this Lamb of God is coming back as the Lion from the tribe of Judah in judgment to set up his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your shed blood. Lord, that is the only way we're cleansed. The cleansing blood of Jesus washes us from all our sins. Who could wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen to that. And Lord, may we leave here tonight understanding you're a God of grace, mercy, long-suffering. You don't want any to perish. You've done everything possible to save people, but it's up to them. They have to choose this day whom they're going to serve. And I pray for those here tonight, those listening on the radio, the internet. Lord, if anyone doesn't know you, that they would repent of their sins and ask you, Lord, to be Lord and Savior of their life, that they would receive you. And Lord, for all of us, help us to keep our eyes focused upon you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.